Good evening. I'm going to pick up the pace and move quicker tonight for a couple of reasons. I just need to do that. It's easier on the audience if you get done sooner than later. And also, I need to back up and hit a point that I missed this morning. And speaking of missing, I am missing the microphone. So it is. So the point I missed this morning, I had Proverbs 5 up on the screen. I said, we're going to come back to that. And then we talked about marriage and fidelity to the marriage. And then I forgot to go back to Proverbs 5. So we're going to do that in just a minute. But before we do, I want to restate something that I had said. And again, I want to focus this particularly for the young people. I had pointed out that once you get married, the fact that you honor your marriage and the fact that your spouse honors your marriage doesn't mean that other people will. Young ladies, there will be women who want your husband, and they will go after him. Fellas, you'll pick a young lady to marry, and there will be fellas who wish they had your wife. Now, one of the things you want to do, and we'll read Proverbs 5 here in just a minute, but you want to have your marriage fenced in. You want to have boundaries. You want to have both of you dedicated to the marriage. So the fact that somebody else wishes they had you or your spouse, it's not going to make any difference. And when they start their flirtations and stuff, you're not going to pursue that. You're not going to listen to that. You're going to say, I'm married, and you're going to walk away, and that ends that. But it will happen, and it can happen at the beginning of the wedding when you're young. It can happen when you're old. I knew one girl, she was getting married, and there was a young fella, a lot younger than her. He was upset. He didn't even want to go to the wedding because he wanted to marry her. Wasn't even close to her age, but he wanted to marry her. And it can go into old age. Remember one time having to deal with a situation where there was an elderly crippled man, did not have a lot desirable about him in many ways. He wrote a letter to another man's wife while his wife is alive and right there in the room with him, and the other woman's husband is with her. And he's basically proposing marriage in case my wife dies and your husband dies. Now, one of the ridiculous things about it was he was poor. The woman's husband was well off. He wasn't as respected. Her husband was respected. He was crippled. This one was not. He was just all across the board. There were so many ways he was more desirable. But understand, that's not why his wife stayed with him. The wife, when she received this letter, was upset about it, showed it to the husband, but she didn't stay with her husband because she said, oh, here's another offer, but, you're still better than him. That's not why she stayed with him. You know why she stayed with her husband? Because she loved her husband, and she loved God. And this was an affront that this other person would even challenge the loyalty there to even talk about something like that. So here's the thing. How are you going to protect your marriage? Guys, girls, listen. Pick somebody that loves God. Pick somebody that loves you, but more importantly, that they love God. And here's one way to test it. How are they going to behave before you get married? Guys, if you meet a girl and she's really loose, and she wants to behave in all sorts of ways to get your attention and behave in ungodly physical ways with you right now, what does that tell you about her? How much does she really, really respect God's law and God's place of marriage? Not enough to do what's right. So if you marry her, guess what may happen a few years later? If she'll misbehave with you before she gets married because just satisfying herself is more important than obeying God, guess what may happen after a few years of marriage? Same way, girls, if there's a guy and he's wanting to behave dishonorably around you and he's not willing to put God's will above his own desires, If you marry him, who have you married? A person that showed that they're willing to put their own desires above God's will. So when somebody goes after your spouse, if they're still like that, guess what will happen or can happen? Because, see, sometimes that other guy that's after your wife will have a nicer car or more money or more hair or whatever. Don't count on trying to compete against all the other guys the rest of your life. Count on marrying somebody that loves God and loves you and doesn't want to consider other people, because they love you and love God. Guys and girls, both do that. Make good choices. I really enjoyed seeing you guys up here leading, singing tonight. And it would just thrill my heart. Not everybody has to get married. Paul did wonderful things without getting married. But if you fellas decide to get married, if you young ladies choose to get married, we hope that you will be happy, that you will be blessed with children, and that you will pick somebody that loves you and loves God and brings the joy into your life that that can bring. But if you pick foolishly, you can be asking for a boatload of problems. Let's now read this passage in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. When a girl says things to a guy to get his attention, it can really get his attention. Sometimes innocently enough. The kind of amusing story I started with the bride getting married and the young boy being so upset about it. She didn't mean to cause him problems, but you know what caused him problems? When he was about 10 years old. She's an older teenager, and she said, I ought to marry you when you grow up. Well, she just meant that, you know, kind of playfully. You know what? That was a little boy. And those words went deep into his heart. So guess what? He spent the next few years wanting to marry her. And then when she married somebody else, it crushed him. Then there is the forbidden woman, and she's not saying something innocently and not realizing how much it's going to hurt. No, she knows what words to say. And she's pretty good at it because she said those same words to a whole bunch of guys. So she knows how to flatter him. She knows how to appeal to his male ego. And he hears that. And he's not necessarily hearing the same flattering words when he gets home. You know, his wife's not saying, oh, I'm so happy to see you. I'm so lucky you're here. And so if he's foolish, he starts listening to that flattery. Well, she's used that flattery on a lot of guys. And guess what? If you ignore her, she's going to turn and use that same flattery on somebody else. You're not that special. She just knows how to trap men. Let's keep reading. The lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Now, sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Just stay away from her. If you see what kind of woman she is, you see what her intention is, just stay away from her. Years ago, there was a case up in New England where it was a woman in the church, and she asked one of the men of the church, you know, I need to talk to you. Could you come over? Well, he was a wise enough man not to go over to talk to a woman alone, so he took his godly wife with him, which was a good thing, too, because it helped shame the woman when she went to the door and opened the door in her lingerie. She was expecting that man to have come alone, and he would, of course, walked away then, but how much better that he, what did he show? You see the loyalty he showed? I'm not coming over here without my wife. I'm coming here with my wife. And, of course, she was very ashamed and embarrassed, as she should have been. Shameful behavior. Verse 7. Listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. How many of you know young men, and some of them may have, they're making child support payments, and some of them may have their wages garnished because they've impregnated a woman over here, and they haven't paid child support there. They impregnated a woman over here, and they're having to pay child support there. You know people like that, right? Where do you suppose all that money goes? Do you suppose the mothers of those illegitimate children are all taking that money and putting it away in a fund for their future clothing and health needs in college? Or do you suppose a lot of that money is being spent how? On partying with her current new boyfriend. Well, you listen to this description here. Don't go near those women, lest your labor and your wealth go to these other people. Lest you give honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Now, we're all going to get old, but when you start associating with people that have no morals, because of their lack of morals, they very often have venereal diseases that then you get. When your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to instruction. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Don't go there. Don't be that guy that lives a very foolish, wicked life based on his own lust and manipulated by other people's lust, but no continuing love, no dedication to God, and so it's all a mess, and he ruins his life. Don't be that person. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Notice here what it said, rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know what it didn't say? It didn't say rejoice in your wife while she's a youth. That's what some selfish men do. We talked about cars this morning. A guy buys a new car and he's all excited about it, right? Leaves a sticker on the window for a few days so everybody can see it's brand new. You know, parks way out at the end of Walmart so nothing scratches it. He's all excited about that brand new car. He's going to keep it forever? No, after it's got some miles on it and there's a flashier model comes along, what's he going to do? He's going to get rid of it. And get something else. This passage doesn't say rejoice in your wife while she's you. It says rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice in her while you're both youths together. Rejoice in her as you grow into middle age. Rejoice in her as you go into your senior years. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Why should you be intoxicated, in her love? Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his past. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. So be wise. Look for the real thing. Find somebody that loves God and wants honor marriage. Now, we talked this morning about husbands, and in Ephesians 5, they were told to do what? Love their wives with a sacrificial love. Nourish and cherish. The wife was told what? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body and himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, there's an exception there. we're told to submit to the government, right? But when the government told Peter and John to stop teaching Christ, what did Peter and John say? We've got to obey God instead of you. And if a husband is telling his family to do what's wrong, his wife or his kids, what do they need to do? They need to obey God. But coming back to the general principle here, the wife is to submit to her husband in everything. I want to ask a question. Ladies, how submissive are you to your husband? Do you always respect his leadership and submit to him? Or part of the time? If you're thinking part of the time, I want to ask you a question. When are the times that you submit and when are the times that you don't submit? For example, if you say, you know, I've been telling him we need to get that garage cleaned out for 2 months. 2 months I've been telling him I want us to get that garage cleaned out. Well, finally, this last Saturday, he said that he had time and we could do it. So as a good submissive wife, I went and we cleaned out the garage. Is that really submission? Well, yeah, he said this Saturday, and so I did it. Well, but it was really, I'm telling him what I want done, and that's not really submission. It's cooperation. That's a good thing. It's productive. It got the garage cleaned out, but that's not really where submission shows up. Let's look at it in the life of Christ to illustrate this. Did Jesus submit to the will of the Father? Yes. Are there times where that submission is more impressive on his will than other times? For example, when he healed somebody, was that the Father's will? What do you say in John chapter 5? He said, I do the works that the Father sent me to do. So he's doing the will of the Father when he does those works, right? Now I want you to remember the day that he raised the son of the widow of Nain. Imagine you're Jesus, and you're walking by, and you get to this village, and here comes a parade of people with about a boy that they're about to bury. And the woman is a widow. She's already lost her husband. Let's just go back a few years in her life. There was probably a time when she was a young lady, and she'd gotten married. And think of all that she expected of the future. And then she realized she's going to have a baby, and her plans and everything, and now what's happened? Her husband's dead. All she's got left is his son, and now he's dead. And they're about to go bury him, and what does Jesus do? Jesus says, stop, and he raises the boy from the dead, and he gives her to the mom. Now, that's really impressive story. That's powerful. It's thrilling. But does it impress you so much? Wow, Jesus was willing to do that. Is that what impresses you about it? That would be exciting to do, wouldn't it? Can you imagine having a better day than to be able to do that for somebody? If tomorrow you could do that for somebody and change their life forever, what a thrill that would be! You think that was really hard for Jesus? You think at the end of the day, he said, oh man, that was a rough day. I had to, you know, make that widow really happy. And no. I don't think that was very hard for him to do. When did Jesus do something that he didn't really want to do on a personal level? Willing to do, but not looking forward to it. When he was going to bear our sins on the cross and be crucified for our sins. He's going to be spat on, and he's going to be scourged, and he's going to be nailed to the cross. And before he died, what did he pray? If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, here it comes, what did he say? Not my will, but thine. You see how the submission is much more visible there? Because in the other story, that's the type of thing you would enjoy doing. You would want to do. But who would want to be crucified? Who would want to be spat on and mocked while you're dying? Who would want to be holy and have to take on you all the sins of the world? And yet, what's he willing to do? Submit. So let's go back to our question. If you say, yeah, I'm usually submissive to my husband, when he's doing what I want him to do. That's not what submission is about, because that's just kind of coincidental doing the same thing. Have you ever been driving along and you notice there's a car in front of you or behind you, and you keep making the same turns, and you start wondering if they're going where you're going? Or maybe they're following you, right? So you're going down Main Street, you turn on green, they turn on green. You know, and then you turn on 20th Street, they turn on 20th Street. You take the ramp onto the highway, they take the ramp on the highway. You take exit 13, they take exit 13. You turn right on Pine, they turn right on Pine. You think, wow, they're following me. Then you get to a red light, and they turn left when you went right. What do you realize at that point? Were they following you? No, just for a while, they happen to want to do the same thing that you were doing to get to their own place. So submission is not just when he's doing what I actually suggested and wanted anyway, I submit. But when I don't like the idea, no. Well, then that's just not submission. What if we only obey Christ when it's what we wanted to do anyway? What if we say, you know, he told me to love my kids, and I do love my kids anyway, so I'll do that. You know, he told me not to be a drunkard, but I really like being a drunkard, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to obey on that. Is that submission? That's not submission. Submission is when we respect the Lord enough to do what he says, even though it's not what we would have picked. But it's doing what he said. And submission to the husband is going to involve, there should be lots of time, where the Christian, what he wants and what the Lord wants is just the same thing. But sometimes, guess what's going to happen? What we would have preferred is not what the Lord wants. And in a marriage, sometimes what the husband ends up saying, this is what we need to do, wouldn't be what she preferred. But if she's going to obey the scripture, what she's going to do? She's going to respect that leadership and submit to that. 1 Peter chapter 3 addresses both husbands and wives. In like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The reason it says in like manner, in the previous text, it had said, citizens, obey the government, servants, obey your masters, and now it says, wives, obey your husbands. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if they don't obey the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. So this is speaking to women whose husbands aren't wanting to obey God. Here's a guy, he's not a Christian. He's not obeying God, but that's her husband. And it says, show respect to your husband. Submit to your husband. So that even if they obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Beholding your chaste or pure behavior, coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the braiding of the hair, the wearing of jewels or gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God. Of great price. We don't need to spend more and more time in front of the mirror putting on more and more fake things. We need to be being what we need to be. After this manner, aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's the way she spoke to her husband. Whose children you now are, if you do well, or not put it in fear by any terror. You husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the woman as under the weaker vessel, as being joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Let's break that down real quickly. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. If, husband, if you're the head of the family, don't look at that as the privilege to be exploited. Look at that as the responsibility to provide for the family. And how do you know what the family needs? says, dwell with your wife according to what? Knowledge. How does Christ know what we need? Jesus said, even when we pray, God already knows what we need before we even ask, right? Jesus could read minds. You know, Simon the Pharisee in his head is saying, well, that man was really a prophet. He would know such and such. Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say. He knew he didn't have to have people tell him what they're thinking. But you know what? Sometimes we can figure out what our wives are thinking when they're not saying anything. But lots of times we're not going to really know what they're feeling, what they're going through, and what they need, and what's going to be supportive of them and helpful to them, and what stresses they're under and how we can help with that. We're not going to know that unless we do what, guys? Unless we listen. What's one of the most common complaints that wives sometimes have about us men? You don't want to listen. I made a mistake the other day. I came in, I was talking with my wife about something, and then while she's still talking, I sat down and started typing. I was listening, I heard what she said, but I started typing. That didn't go over very well. Because what am I showing? Am I showing that I'm wanting to listen to her? No. If we're going to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, we need to do what? We need to listen. And when we understand what they're going through, we're in a better position to help them. And give honor to the woman. Do things that honor her. I have a friend of mine, I do this sometimes, but not all the time. He does it all the time. A few years ago, he decided, I'm always going to open the door for my wife. So every time they go to the car, he opens the door for her, closes it for her. Every time. That's just part of his life. Is that because she can't open the door? No. That's one of the ways that he wants to show what? I honor you. I appreciate you. He's wanting to show himself of honoring her and being of service to her and showing her that respect and doing that. Give honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. What does it mean, weaker vessel? It might be that this has a reference to that men are usually stronger than women. In an arm wrestling match, in most marriages, who do you think would win, you or your wife, if you did an arm wrestling match? Most of the time, unless there's a health issue involved, it's going to be the man, right? A few exceptions, maybe. I'm not sure that's what this is talking about. This is the third submission instruction in a list of three. It started with what? Telling people to submit to the king and governor. Telling servants to submit to masters. Telling wives to submit to their husbands. Let's go back and think. In government, who's in the weaker position? The citizen or the king or the governor? The citizen is in the weaker position. Who's in the position of power? The king or the governor. Does that mean that Nero was really strong, worked out a lot, and he could have taken it? No. It means that he's in the position of power, and that was to be respected. You may have a king or a governor that's physically weaker than you and physically and intellectually inferior to you. But if he's the governor, guess what? Guess whose laws you need to obey? If that's what the Congress and the governor and the king or whatever has passed? Servants and masters. Let's correlate it today, employees and bosses. Have you ever had a boss that you were stronger than physically? You ever had a boss that you were smarter than? Probably a lot of people figured that they were smarter than their bosses sometimes. But since he's the boss and he's the one that pays the money, who gets to make the rules? The boss. So the employee is in the weaker position. The citizen is in the weaker position. In the marriage, in the role of authority, who's in the weaker position? Well, the woman is. She's the one that's been submission. But the husband doesn't need to take advantage of that. He needs to love her, honor her, dwell with her according to knowledge, and pay attention to what she needs so he can nourish and cherish her. Let's proceed. Titus 2. Older women, we looked at this this morning, but there's another thing we want to notice here. Teach the sound doctrine, and it included this. Older women are to teach or train the younger women to do these things. Love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands. We live in a culture where a lot of people say, marriage doesn't matter, you can just go be with whoever you want to be. We live in a culture where millions of children are aborted because the mother doesn't even care about the baby that's in her womb, and she views it as an inconvenience. We live in a culture where both men and women get online looking for different things and fantasize about things they shouldn't be involved in that are not sensible. And we live in a society where it's considered ridiculous to be subjected to your own husband. And we live in a society that acts like both mom and dad can devote themselves full time to their career and just pay somebody to watch the kids, and that's okay. Is that what children need? The passage says, love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Remember when we looked at the curses in Genesis 3, man's curses related to supplying for the food. Woman's curses related to her domestic relation. Proverbs 31, we noted there's a hard-working woman there. She's up in the morning early, working late. Her arms are strong. She's making garments. She's taking to the garment merchants and selling them. She considers a field, buys it, plants a vineyard. She's contributing to the productivity of the home. It's not that, like we said this morning, a lot of things can overlap. I had a friend of mine one time, after raising, I don't remember for sure how many kids, but multiple, he said, I have never changed a diaper. And I thought, that's pretty sad. You know, it's, mom's probably going to change more of them. But if she's already trained several all during the day, when you get home, give her a break. Change a diaper. There's overlapping. And there's nothing wrong with the woman contributing to the financial, you know, welfare of the home. But would you say that the worthy woman of Proverbs 31 is dedicated to a career away from her family or centered on her family? Even while she's making money and doing these different things, she has it in a balance. Other things about the Proverbs 31 woman. An excellent wife, her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusts in her. See, he doesn't have to worry about, is she going to meet some other man when she goes to town to sell those garments? He doesn't have to worry about that. Why? His heart trusts in her, and she trusts in him. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. She stretches out her hands to the needy. Yes, she's helping her family prosper, but she's also giving to people that have need. She looks well to the ways of her household. Strength and dignity are her clothing. The law of kindness is on her tongue. That's really important. What's on our tongue in the home? Have you noticed that we can be more polite to total strangers than we are sometimes to the people in our own family? Now, I can go to the grocery store, and somebody's standing there that I've never seen before and maybe never will see again. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to speak politely. And you know what I've done too many times? At home, I've spoken grouchy. I remember one time my youngest daughter, we had six kids. We've still got three at home. And the youngest girl one time when she was about six, I was irritated about something. I was speaking grouchy. And my little six-year-old, she said, Daddy, I think you're making the devil happy right now. We need to listen to our kids sometimes. How we talk is really important. Here's another thing. The physical relationship we talked about, don't look for it in that woman at work, in that fella that's, you know, trying to get your attention over some chat room or some other way and trying to get the attention of a wife. Don't be interested in being with them, but have a good relationship between each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife her due, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Don't defraud each other. Do you remember if you went to your bride's dad before you got married and said, I'd like to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage? And then they say, who gives this bride? Her father and I do. That's a beautiful day. But you're getting more than the hand. You're getting her. And remember that expression in the marriage? To have and to hold. And to keep yourself to her and her alone. And she says, to have and to hold. And to keep yourself to him and to him alone. Sometimes, partway through a marriage, one person decides, I'm not interested in having it. We'll go to church together. You know, we'll celebrate birthdays together. But I just don't want that kind of relationship. Is that what you said when you gave your vows? Somebody, I think it was some of the Hollywood actor actors, when they got married, they said their vows were, as long as we both shall love, instead of as long as we both shall live. So as long as it's working out for us, we'll be there. Guess what? Wasn't all that long till they were separated, not surprising. But if we go into this relationship as long as we both shall live, there's an obligation there. There's a duty there. And without getting terribly graphic, just consider how beneficial this is and how basic Bible principles make it valuable. One thing is this. We talked about this morning that if you went on a cross-country car trip with one other person from work or the neighborhood, and you're going to ride across country with this person and then back, if it's a person you kind of get along with at work, there's a pretty good chance that somewhere along the road you're going to start noticing what? That kind of irritates me, the way they do that. They're always changing the station. They'll be in the middle of a song, they're changing the station. Or why do they always look at you while they're driving? Or why do, you know, after a while, the more we're around somebody, we can tend to do what? Find some little things that irritate us. Well, when you take people and they're not going on a car trip across the country, but they're going to live together and have children together, and be together in one flesh, and they're going to be together for the rest of their life, guess what? There's going to be some times when they irritate each other. So this is especially important when there needs to be nourishing and cherishing, dwelling with knowledge, giving honor, also forgiving and apologizing, those type of things. But in the physical aspect of marriage, there is something reuniting and bonding. And there's a great value in kissing and making up. Sometimes a young couple will get married and they'll have an argument. And instead of keeping it between them and solving it between them and kissing and making up, he goes and tells mama what happened. She said, and she goes and tells her mama what happened. Do you know what he said to me? Well, guess what? By the end of the day, hopefully, guess what the newlyweds are going to do? Apologize, kiss, and make up, and everything's great again. Guess who wasn't in on the kissing and making up? The in-laws. There's something effective about the physical closeness of two married people that helps them bond and rebond. And some ways to make that really valuable are this. And these apply in business, with neighbors, you know, in dealing with brethren, dealing with family and dealing with marriage. But let's apply them to marriage and to this aspect of marriage. Husband, your wife doesn't belong. Husband, your body isn't yours. It's your wife's. Wife, your body isn't yours. It's your husband's. You gave that to him. Matthew 7:12. Do to other people what you want done to you. If you're not feeling well and you've had a really tough day and you're really tired, would you appreciate the other person understanding that and being considerate about that? Yes, so do that for them. Philippians 2. Look not just each of you to your own things, but also to the things of others. If somebody approaches business from a selfish manner, I'm going to get what I want to get and I don't care about you. Are they going to do very well in business? They're going to have very many satisfied customers? No. If you're a neighbor and the way you treat your neighbor is, I'm going to do whatever I want and you're going to do what I want, are you going to have a very good relationship with that neighbor? No. Well, guess what? In a marriage relationship and in this physical part of the marriage relationship, if you're only interested in yourself and not the other person, is that going to be a very satisfying relationship? No. So be considerate. Be secure. Have this bond between you so it's secure. You don't have to wonder what he's doing or what she's doing. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He's not interested in that forbidden woman. He wants to rejoice in the wife of his youth. Impassioned, Proverbs chapter 5. Be intoxicated in her love and loving. Husbands, love your wives, and women are to be trained by older women to love their husbands. We'll wind up here with several comments about communication. I'm not going to take time to turn to all these passages, but it talks about our speech needs to be that which is of grace and not harshness and wrath and different things. Proverbs talks a lot about the tongue. Let's consider this, though. Moms, have you ever had this kind of day where everything starts going wrong? The kids are fussing. The kids, you just got them dressed, and then they made a mess. They just spilled the food all over the place. This one just made that one cry. Everything's going wrong. There's people calling on the phone. It's a problem. You asked your husband to bring something home. He got home, and he forgot, and now you don't have that. And you're just, you know the type of day I'm talking about? It's you put the clothes out to dry on the line, and then you're dealing with the kids, and then you hear, and it's raining. It's just, and then you turn around, and the kids' toys and clothes are all over the house. How is it easy to speak at that time? As the tension increases, what can happen to our voice? It can get kind of nasty, right? Kind of grating and badgering and nagging. And it may turn, why are these toys all over the house? Does everybody around here think that I'm a maid? I can't look at all these shoes. Well, you better get over here right now. I am so tired of it. And my question is, when we talk like that, or dads end of it when we're being grouchy, when we talk like that, how effective is that? That makes everything go much smoother all of a sudden, right? Boy, everything's... No, our effectiveness actually goes down. Right? And it's not, it's making everything worse. And now the kids are crying and screaming, and now dad's home, and now he's kind of grumpy, and it's dad's being grumpy to mom, mom's being grumpy to the kids, older kids being grumpy to the little one, and the little one's kicking the cat. You know, it's not effective, is it? You know what would be more effective? Say, boys, come here. You see all these clothes right here? I'm gonna give you a choice. A, we can see how quickly you can get them picked up. I'll give you 20 seconds, and we'll see how, if you can get, it's like a game. Can you get it all put away in 20 seconds? Or you can joke, both just get spanking for not cleaning it up like you're supposed to. Which one do you want? And what are the boys going to say? Let's do the game. And they say, all right, ready? Go. And what are those little boys going to do? Man, they're going to take off. You know, you're smiling. You've made it fun. They're going to take off, they're going to run, and they're helping you. Why? What changed? The way that you communicated. It makes a big difference. Speaking with kindness. Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. Proverbs 25, a soft tongue breaks a bone. Proverbs 51, a soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. The power of life and death are in the tongue. And the last thing I want us to talk about this evening is apologies. Sometimes we're just wrong, right? And when we're wrong, what do we need to do? We need to apologize. There may be somebody in here, there's people like this. I hope you're not one of them. But if you are, I want you to listen to this. There are people that don't apologize. Recently, we elected somebody that said, I don't apologize. That's not an impressive quality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we mess up, it's foolish to not apologize. Sometimes, in particular, men don't like to apologize because they think what? If I apologize, it'll make me look weak. I'm not going to admit it was my fault. I'm not going to admit I was wrong. I'm not going to look weak. Guess what? Why did you need to apologize? Because you did something where you already looked weak. You know, your wife saw how you acted. Your kids saw how you acted. Or your boss saw how you acted, or whatever, right? So does the refusal to apology make those people think, oh, wow, you know, wow, Scott must be perfect. He won't admit when he's wrong. Is that the way people react when we won't apologize? No, it's not. When we see somebody owes an apology and they will not apologize, how does it actually make them look to us? Better or worse? Worse. Stronger or weaker? Weaker. More respected or less respected? Much less respected. If you're one of those people that doesn't apologize, change if you want eternal life. Because part of serving God is admitting when you're wrong. 1 John talks about confessing our sins to the Lord. James 5 talks about confessing our sins to each other. You look at the opening Beatitudes, and they're about humility. We have to bow our... Even the act of baptism is an act of humiliation in one way. You're saying, my old life needs to just be dead and crucified. And you let somebody bear you in baptism to come up and walk in a new life as a servant. You can't walk into heaven like this. What's the first thing in the list of seven abominations before God? A haughty look. So if you're one of those people that doesn't apologize, you need to realize how wrong you are and start making some apologies. But when we apologize, sometimes we know, yeah, okay, all right, so I was wrong, so now I got to apologize. Not all apologies are created equal. So there's the minimizing apology. I've handled something very badly. I've inconvenienced you. I've been thoughtless. I've messed something up. I was not, I've damaged or whatever. And you come to me, Scott, you really messed that up. You know, what? Your attitude was really bad here. Why did you do that? And I say, perhaps I made a mistake. Maybe my reaction wasn't the best. Well, no one's perfect after all. Is that really an apology? Did you come to me saying, Scott, I thought you were perfect? No, that wasn't when you came. Did you come to me because you thought, I thought that was... No, that's... In other words, what am I doing here? I'm trying to say, no big deal, maybe I wasn't perfect. You shouldn't pay attention to that. Is that an apology? That's not an apology. How about this one? The accusation apology. You come to me and you say something, I say, I'm sorry you got so upset over that. I'm sorry you were so bothered. I'm sorry you took it the wrong way. What am I actually doing in all of those? It's not my fault. It's your fault. You took it wrong. You're so petty that you were bothered. You know, say if I borrowed Ronnie's truck, you know, go somewhere tomorrow. And I come back and I pull up and go in and Ronnie walks out and says, Scott, what's this big ding in the side of my door? Oh, yeah. sorry you got so upset about that. That's not an apology. Here's your apology. Sorry I messed up, but it's your fault. There's the hypothetical apology. If I may have made a mistake. If I did anything that may have appeared to be wrong. In other words, I'm admitting nothing, likely did nothing, but supposing even if I did, let's consider it apologize for. Then there's the I'm sorry but apology. And this one's really easy to do. Because lots of times, if I'm having a disagreement with my wife, and I see my point of view, and she sees her point of view, we're not making much progress until I start seeing her point of view, she starts seeing my point of view, and making some apologies. But before you get to that point, what is it that party A is wanting party B to see? So you have an apology like this. Well, I'm sorry. But if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have reacted that way. If you hadn't said that, I wouldn't have gotten bothered. Well, I'm sorry, but you were the one. I'm sorry, but I only reacted that way because you. What did you just do to your apology? Does that feel like an apology to the other person? No, it doesn't. But sometimes we want them to see what they did, right? You know what makes an easier way to do that so they can see what they did, but then your apology stands? Reverse it. Ask them to think about what you want them to think about, but then you really own up an apology. So like I say, what I'd like you to think about was whether what you said or not was fair. But regardless of that, I shouldn't have reacted like this, and I'm sorry. What I said was an exaggeration. It was just not fair at all, and I'm sorry. You mentioned the other person. Here's what I'd like you to think about, but I was wrong, and I apologize to you. Does that sound more like an apology? Yes, because it didn't have to have a distractor at the end. You put a distractor at the end, and you got the attention off of your apology, and now it's hardly even an apology at all anymore. It's a lot more effective to own up to it. Okay, here's your apology. Now the real problem, you. There's the angry apology. So I'm sorry, okay? Fine. I'm sorry then. Are you satisfied? Well, no. Here's a good apology. Remember the prodigal son? He behaved really badly, right? And when he came to himself, do you remember the last words before he came to himself? Nobody gave him anything. Grandma or mama had sent him a Discover card, it wouldn't have helped him. He needed to hit rock bottom. But when he did, he came to himself, and what did he say? I'm going to go back and tell my father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I don't deserve to be your son. Just let me be a servant. And as he came, his draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. As he comes, the father comes running to him, embraces him, and does the son say, oh, you know, I can back off on that apology now because, you know, he seems happy to say, no. He says what he intended to say. He said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I don't deserve to be your son. Let me be a servant. But what does the father do who loves him? Does more than what he does. He accepts the apology. Puts a ring on his finger, the shoes on his feet, and throws a party because his son is alive again. And that's really about the call of the gospel. Because you know what we've been? We've been prodigal sons. We wanted God's blessings, and we've wasted things in our selfishness. And we need to go to God with the attitude, we're not worthy, but let us be servants. But guess what God offers us? I'll let you be sons and daughters. If you hear this evening, you need to submit to yourself or your creator. You can do what they did on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You bury that old man and then you rise, walk in new life where we admit we're wrong and then we turn around and do right. If you need to respond, why don't you come as you stand and sing.